So here's a text that I'm really just using for the overarching idea. This is from Acts 13, and let's see, at 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as," here's the key, "as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And you're just going to have this tension through this entire topic with this crowd of Gentiles that is rejoicing that they have an opportunity to know God. And so they obviously have desire, they have concern, they have a drive. And yet the ones who are redeemed that day are those who are appointed to salvation. And those two things, right? The sovereignty of God and the human responsibility or free will, or however you want to speak of that, those two things just seem in a conflict that is unavoidable. So I want to just really tonight give us a way to think about that. And let me give you two different angles, and we'll talk about it. Here's really a kind of defining text on election from Romans 9. This is starting at verse 10. "Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac." So Paul's starting with a notion of equity, right? They have the same standing. And then you get this. It's immediately problematic. "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad." So Paul's eliminating the idea that it's somehow contingent on them. "In order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls," so not us, but him, "she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" It's just God's fiat. "Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' It's all done before they're born." And Paul, you know, I always say this text is not really about predestination. It's about the problem that predestination creates. And Paul knows that, so he says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" I mean, he knows this is an issue. And, of course, the answer to that, humanly speaking, is yes, he's unjust. These guys didn't even do anything, and they're chosen. So by human standards, he knows this is not fair. "Not at all," Paul says, "for as he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" So now he's kind of changed topics. And he's not really dealing with the human question. He's really answering a different question, and that is, does God get to do as he chooses? Does God get to do what God chooses to do? Paul says, "It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he hardens." Paul knows there's pushback, and so he says, "One of you, you're going to say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who would be able to resist his will?' But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" So there's the hard edge of the doctrine, and historically very difficult for some people to make peace with, because it seems to leave no room for human responsibility. Think of Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Romans 9 seems to reduce to nothing our longing for him, and maybe more important, the fact that Jesus cares about our longing for him and responds to that. Romans 9 seems to kill that. Here's the other side of the coin. Here's Acts 17. "Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." So he's debating, he's arguing. explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So this is totally different. Luke seems to be saying it does depend on human effort. It does depend on human reasoning, right? Paul's engaging them. They're thinking about it. It does depend on human desire. Yeah, this is Luke writing about Paul. Paul wrote Romans 9, and yet he seems to be acting as though it all depends on human reasoning and convincing these guys that's what he's engaged in. That's what he's doing. And historically, people read passages like these and they, you know, even if you don't consciously recognize it, they feel this sort of rational or, you know, irrational impasse, and there's no solution, so they just pick sides. And I think a lot of people are predisposed to pick one side or the other. So you have Calvinistic churches with cranky rationalists who are all about the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. That's their thing. And then you have other churches filled with people who are passionate about evangelism and human responsibility. And they quote Acts 17 and do what they can to deny Romans 9, although it's very hard to do. Years ago, I was listening to the Bible Answer Man, and he had a Calvinist on the show and an Arminian, the other side of the argument. And the Arminian said, it was an interview format, and at the end of the whole thing, the Arminian said, this was like his wrap-up. He said, well, they've got their verses, and I've got mine. And I've told the story before. I yelled at the radio, and I said, no, we've all got all the verses. You're stuck with the Bible. You can't just pick the parts that you like, which Thomas Jefferson did and lots of others have done, but we don't get to do that. Here's what took me a long time to understand. This is the point that I hope is helpful for us. This is still true. My real problem with reading Scripture on this topic and many others was I believed implicitly and entirely that my own capacity to reason was absolute. And if it didn't make sense to me, well, the answer wasn't that it didn't make sense to me. The answer was it just didn't make sense. Because I thought, I mean, surely, you know, I'm as smart as the next guy. If this is an impasse, then there's no answer to it. It never occurred to me, and this is what's changed over time, and I think hopefully changes in all of us over time. It never occurred to me that I was reading a book by somebody whose rational capacity was far superior to mine. So that, you know, if I drew a circle and the circle was the entirety of God's rational capacity, my capacity is a little circle within the circle. So that my ability to reason is like God's, but it's nothing near the expanse of God's, right? And I didn't get that. I thought, if it doesn't make sense to me, it doesn't make sense. It never occurred to me that if it doesn't make sense to me, it still makes sense to somebody, and that somebody is a lot bigger than I am. I'm ashamed to say all this, but it took me a long time. It just never occurred to me that an infinite, majestic, omniscient being would be capable of thoughts that I was not capable of. And I often have thought since then that the Calvinistic people who tend to grind on people for things like election and other things, you're just going down the wrong road. I mean, ideally in all of life, and really here's the, I think the solution goes this direction. In all of life, you know, people say this. I think it's true. The older you get, the more you realize you don't know. I have a favorite Bob Dylan lyric, which is simply, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. I think life really is a process of getting younger as you get older. You become more childlike, hopefully, and especially in your faith. I'm getting smaller and smaller, and I recognize my brain is like shrinking, and God's is bigger and bigger and bigger. So let me show you the two notions together in a passage, and then I'll talk a little bit more about this. But by the way, the idea that you can't make rational sense of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, that is in itself a rational idea if you understand that God's rationality far surpasses human rationality. So I'm not really arguing for irrationality. I've read a lot of philosophy about this, and the category you put this in is non-rationality. It doesn't function within human rationality. It transcends human rationality. So here's both ideas, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men together. This is Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nobody knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then the famous text, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So whatever else you want to say about that passage, you have to say, it's the Son who chooses who gets to know the Father. It's his decision. And yet, come to me is absolutely an appeal to human will, not the will of the Son who's doing the choosing, but to human will. And we're invited to respond to that. And not only are we invited to respond, but it's of course one of the most beautiful invitations in Scripture. Here's what I would say about that passage. We have sufficient rationality to read the account and understand it. We don't have sufficient rationality to read the account and understand how God works in that. And I think you have to make peace with that. But really, you have to make peace with many things like that in Scripture that don't fit into your head. I'm going to give you one example. Several years ago, I was on Mount Rainier at about 10,000 feet, and I took my camera equipment, and I wanted to get a shot of the Milky Way at night. So, for us, the core of the Milky Way is in the south, and so this time of year, and so I'm shooting everything to the south, but it was a beautiful night, the stars were incredibly clear, and so I flipped everything around, and I shot to the north also, because that way I could get the mountain into it. And I didn't know it, but in taking pictures to the north, I didn't have a telephoto either. In taking pictures to the north, these are long time exposures, I ended up with a photo that had a fuzzy spot in it. And so I enlarged that section and enlarged that section again. It was the Andromeda Galaxy in my photo to the north, which I thought was really cool. And it makes me want to go back with a telephoto and shoot the Andromeda Galaxy. Does anybody know how far away the Andromeda Galaxy is from us? I don't either. Do you know? I think it's 25 million light years. So that's 25 million years traveling at the speed of light. Does anybody know if Andromeda is a near or a far galaxy? It's a near galaxy. Think about that. For all intents and purposes, we live floating in infinity. It's an unthinkable space. And here's my reason for saying that. We live with that every single day of our lives, and yet your mind cannot even come close to grasping it, right? It's It's a fact of everyday life. I mean, if the clouds were to clear and you could look into the sky tonight, you could look into that reality, which you don't understand, tonight, part of everyday life. My only point is, there's lots of stuff like this. Remember the circle I drew, God's rationality? And my rationality is this little circle down here? That's our minds. He surpasses us. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's not irrational. It's non-rational. It transcends rationality. If it's helpful, you can speak of this. This is what J.I. Packer does as an antinomy. Sometimes it's just nice to have a category. Antinomy is a Greek compound, anti and nomos. Anti means against. Nomos means the law or the rules. An antinomy is a thing that's against the rules. It's against convention. The definition of antinomy is a contradiction between two beliefs that are themselves together reasonable. That's an antinomy. And antinomy gets applied to this particular dilemma of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Sometimes it's helpful just to have a category and to know that other people have wrestled and come to conclusions. But again, it's not irrational, it's non-rational. I think the real battle in accepting election, that God chooses some but not others. And by my own experience when I was a teenager, I chose to follow God. But only with time did I realize that He chose me for Himself. I think the real battle in accepting that problem in His sovereignty in both our lives and our reason is the battle to accept really who God is and the degree to which He transcends who we are. We sometimes can be people who are sort of pounding our fist on the table saying, God, you have to make sense of this to me. And in all honesty, the answer to that is actually He doesn't. And in some ways, He cannot, in the sense that we could not comprehend it if He explained it to us. I've got a bunch of favorite passages in the Bible that help me with this. I don't know, you could say on an emotional level. I want to read to us one. This is famous, you'll know it. This is Job 38. Job's a righteous man. He's a wise man. But there are things he doesn't understand, and God says, I'm going to help you understand. So Job 38, God says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he says, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. This is one of the most sarcastic parts of the Bible, by the way. There's a lot of sarcasm in this. God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. There's the sarcasm. Of course he doesn't know. Or who stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb, when it made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you ever commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know all this. It's like, stop me if you know this one. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then. He's mocking him. He wasn't born then. And the number of your days is great. Actually, the number of his days is very few. I don't know if that's what you expected tonight on election, but I thought it might be best to tackle more the problem than just stating the doctrine, which many of us are familiar with. If you want to know the doctrine, go to section 10 in the confession. It's very clear. But I think in this and in so many other doctrines that are difficult, the best way to come to it is by understanding the greatness of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for ourselves too, that you would give us wisdom that we could number our days aright. We pray also that you would teach us what it means to rest in a superior wisdom, a superior rationality, a superior love and care. We pray that you would teach us what it means to be humble servants of such a God, true followers, and we ask that you would give us all strength and wisdom necessary to that. Thank you for your presence here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.